there. Well, good to see you this evening, and good to continue our worship and study together. I started this morning a lesson answering the AD 70 doctrine. If you missed out on the first half, there's a recording and it'll be posted online. But I'll give a quick recap. The idea is that ultimately all scriptures, all prophecies were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem on AD 70. So there is nothing that has been foretold in the Bible that is yet to come. No second coming of Christ, they say. There is no resurrection of the dead. The end of the world was just speaking about the end of the Jewish world. And so we began to answer this false doctrine. And I mentioned that there was different reports of hearing this in different congregations across this country. Some after services came to me and mentioned of where they've heard of it in various places themselves as well. The AD 70 position says that all scripture was completely fulfilled at 70 AD. And one thing we did to answer that was to show that they can't even prove that all scripture was written by 70 AD. In fact, you won't find any conservative scholars that would attest to that fact that all scripture was completely written by 70 AD. They say that upwards of maybe six books are written afterwards. And that poses a great problem to those that hold this position. Because in those six books, every one of them mentions something somewhere along the lines of Christ's second coming, as if it was still future, as if it hadn't happened yet. And so that's a devastating blow to those that hold the 70 AD position. They say the old law ended not at the cross, but at 70 AD. And so we looked at a plethora of passages that prove that that wasn't the case, that it was nailed to the cross, that he put to death the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, through the cross is when that was put to death. They say the kingdom was not established in 33 AD, but in 70 AD. And again, we looked at a plethora of passages that spoke to the fact that Jesus built his church, which was the kingdom of Christ and God, and that it did was built and established in Acts chapter 2, around about 33 AD. So let's continue our examination of this doctrine. They say that there is no second coming of Christ. It had already happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so no promise of a future return. Now, what they say, Max King is the one that has authored much of this doctrine. He says there's no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. And so if you're waiting for his return, you're ignorant and you are mistaken. Now they're sly on this. They say he may possibly return, but there's just no Bible to prove that, they say. All the returns of the New Testament were speaking to him coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Well, you might recall our little quick study of Matthew 24 and 25 this morning. The Lord's coming spoken in judgment on Jerusalem, and then also later in worldwide judgment. And we notice that there is a distinction made in the context of those two periods. The Lord drawing the contrast and comparisons between those two judgments. Yes, he did speak about judgment on Jerusalem, but he also spoke about a judgment on the world. And he contrasted them by saying that there were signs of that judgment versus the suddenness of his coming on the last day. He spoke of those days in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem, but of that day, his second coming, there were no signs for that. A local judgment versus a worldwide judgment. And so there was great distinctions made by the Lord himself to show that there was a different judgment coming on Jerusalem that was coming for the whole world. Yes, his coming on judgment on Jerusalem was a coming, but it was not his second coming. Notice further the change in teaching style. When he talked about that last day, the judgment day, he used parables to teach about that. Very different, whereas the judgment on Jerusalem, much of it was based in historical facts and findings. One can actually look at the history books and find the wars and rumors of wars. You can find in the history books the pestilence and the earthquakes and the various things. There were signs pointing to that destruction. But when it came to teach about the last day, he used these parables, like a thief in the night, no signs given. The good and evil servant, no signs. 10 virgins, no signs. The talents, no signs. And then finally the sheep and the goats separated eternally. These are two different days that the Lord is describing. There in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Acts chapter 1 verse 9, we get some details regarding the second coming of Christ here. In Acts 1 verse 9, when Jesus ascended into heaven, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So the angel said that his second coming, that his return is going to be in like manner in the way they saw him go. Well, he ascended visibly. He ascended bodily. And so in like manner, he's going to return visibly and return bodily. Well, that did not happen in the destruction of Jerusalem on 70 AD. But at the second coming, it will be actual and personally, visually, and audibly. The same Jesus will return in the same way, he says. Now in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Every eye will see him, the scripture says. There won't be any eyes left out. Much like what Jesus painted in Matthew 25, that all the nations shall be gathered on that last day, the judgment day. No eye will miss the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there verse 7. When the Lord comes again, it says he'll give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he promised rest from persecution at his coming. Did that happen? Christians have been persecuted for 2,000 years since. No logical person would say that we are at rest today. And yet the scripture says when he returns, he'll give us rest. Verse 8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So Revelation 1:7 says that every eye shall see it. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, every man. So thus the every eye of every man shall behold the Lord in his coming. Did that happen at 70 AD? No, it did not. Did the people in Africa, Native Americans in America, did they mourn in 70 AD as they saw the destruction of Jerusalem? No. But when he comes again, no one will miss it. In Revelation 22, Revelation 22, there verse 20, the last words of the Bible say, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" Was this meant only for a pre-70 AD audience? Come, Lord Jesus. Those that will attest to it will say that Revelation was written about 68 AD, so for only 2 years those words applied. No. Revelation most likely was written in 96 AD. And that we cry as John cries to that day, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus coming again. That is fundamental to Christianity and biblical truth. Something that we continually preach and teach for people to make ready. Be prepared. For when that day is, no man knows when. Could be tonight. Got to thinking, could you imagine the list of songs that we would need to stop singing if the 80-70 doctrine was true? Jesus coming soon. Christ returneth. There's a great day coming. It won't be very long. Watch and pray. We shall see the King someday. We'll work till Jesus comes. When He comes in glory by and by, when Jesus comes, will Jesus find us watching? If it was up to 70 AD advocates, we'd have to tear these out of our songbooks. They could no longer be sung because they'd be unscriptural. Because they'd say Jesus already came. There's no promise of Him coming yet again. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There in verse 26. We ended this morning on this verse. We'll look at it now tonight. Where Paul here is addressing the church at Corinth to partake of the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So the Lord's Supper is to endure until He comes again. We're proclaiming His death till He comes, and then it's no longer needed to be partaken of anymore. Time will have ended. We will be in heaven with Him. No longer need to partake of the supper. And yet 80-70 advocates often mix and mingle among conservative churches, worship with us, and partake of the Lord's Supper. They'll even say it's okay to take of the Lord's Supper. But how? How can they say that if Jesus has already come again? And Paul says we do this until He comes. In my mind, this is a nail in the coffin argument that is they cannot get around. I do not know how they can take of the Lord's Supper having the view that He's already come. Further, they say the resurrection was not literal and that it already took place, figuratively speaking. Now, I know a term can be figurative or literal based upon the context. That's true with even the term resurrection. You think of Ezekiel 37, right? With the vision of Ezekiel and the bones, these dry bones. Can they live again? And God in His vision makes them rattle and come together and muscle and skin and tissue come upon it and they live again. Figuratively speaking of the Jews coming back to the promised land. In Romans chapter 6 there, it's spoken of in a spiritual sense, where we're buried in baptism into the death of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. So yes, we understand that it can be used in a figurative or a spiritual type way. But Christ coming out of the grave after 3 days, that was literal. That absolutely happened as factual reality. And the same is true with the future of humanity. That the Lord, in many contexts, spoke of it as a literal happening to take place sometime in the future. In fact, I might even go on to say that the literal really serves as a foundation to the figurative. I mean, there'd be no understanding or concept of figurative or spiritual resurrection if there wasn't going to be a literal one. There in John chapter 5. Oh, let me just mention this. So, their take is, thus out of the decay of Judaism arose the spiritual body of Christianity. This is the primary meaning of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 where he talks about resurrection. Now, we'll look at that in just a moment. But let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I just wanted to get that quote there for the recording so that you see that I'm not making this up. These are things that they believe. In John 5 there, verse 28, Jesus said, speaking before an audience of individuals, talking about what is to take place, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." How in the world could this speak to the figurative rise of Christianity out of the ashes when it's speaking about those that have done good and evil? He's speaking about individuals, literally, one day, hearing the voice of Christ at His second coming. And there's going to be a bodily resurrection. Now, they mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn over there next. You're saying that Paul here was saying his primary meaning was Judaism would arise out of the spiritual body of Christianity. So we're going to dismiss everything then that what Paul said here about a physical, bodily, literal resurrection, which I find highly ironic. Because then and ultimately they have Paul saying what the Corinthian brethren were saying. That there's no resurrection. I mean, who can buy that? But that's how far they've gone in this view. In fact, it takes Max King 219 pages in one book to twist this one chapter. 219 pages to get Paul to say the same thing that the Corinthian brethren were saying. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead?" And yet that's exactly what Max King wants us to believe Paul is saying. And it's ironic that the same argument that Paul is having to deal with at Corinth, we're having to deal with among churches of Christ today. It's like Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Old, new arguments are just merely old arguments recycled, washed up, finished up, and presented again. But Paul says, listen, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's how this is foundational to our faith. When we take away the future bodily resurrection of humanity to come on the day of judgment, Paul says you begin to knock out the very foundation of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You discount one, you'll in time begin to discount the other. The Corinthian brethren hadn't done that yet. Paul was saying, watch out. This is foundational. You need to accept this. And that there's a logical conclusion that you must also accept, that you don't want to accept, if you say there is no resurrection of the dead. And that is that Christ is not risen. And verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And yes, we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But also those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Pray tell how one reads that and say, Paul's not talking about the bodily resurrection of mankind. Why, he's talking about the rise of Christianity and Judaism. What? How? And that's why it took Max King 219 pages to tell us how. It takes a whole lot of explaining to concoct a false doctrine like that from such plain, simple scriptures. Verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? So he's speaking about a bodily resurrection, right? Very clear. So he describes further, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, right? Human flesh and bone, it begins to decay once the life is gone from the body. sown in corruption, but it'll be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So that's the body we're going to adorn when the resurrection takes place. Verse 50, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed." And Paul is saying, we can believe this reality to come because it's already happened one time in history. It happened to Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits always is an indication of the harvest to come. We can know what the latter fruits will look like based upon what the first fruits looked like. So was Christ figuratively raised from the dead or literally? It was literally. So why do we then interpret the resurrection to come as a figurative one? As Max King and other 80-70 proponents do. That's serious twisting of Scripture. And the end getting Paul to say exactly what the Corinthian brethren were saying, that there is no resurrection from the dead. Should be an absurdity to us all. Over in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20. Here you have Jesus speaking to the Sadducees, who says very plainly, some of the Sadducees, verse 27 of Luke 20, who deny that there is a resurrection. So Jesus is going to talk to them about this. Is he going to come to the same conclusion as they? Is he going to deny that there's a resurrection too? Are they all on the same page? No, they're not. And they knew they were not. And that's why they came to him and asked him, verse 28, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take up his wife and raise up offspring of his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife and died childless. The third took her, and in like manner seven also, and they left her no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." They thought they got the stumper on Jesus. "We know you believe in the resurrection. So how do you answer this? Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Because she'd been married seven times. She's outlived all seven husbands." You know what Jesus said? There in verse 34. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Listen to this. "Nor can they die anymore. For they're equal with the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." I wonder, do those that hold the 80-70 position, are they married? Do they encourage their children to get married? Because Jesus talked about those that lived past the age of the resurrection would no longer marry. The fact that there's still marriage going on proves that Jesus hadn't come yet and that the resurrection is not yet past. That all things were not fulfilled at 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, that the fact that there are some that still die. People still die, right? We all still die. It's the one true statistic. 100% will die. That is unless the Lord returns. Proves that there's not been a resurrection yet. But if it had already taken place, if there was never going to be a bodily resurrection, And Jesus should have simply said to the Sadducees, hey, you and I don't have an argument. We're in agreement. But he clearly answers them and says that they erred not knowing the Scriptures. And he gives a scripture, verse 37, that even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So showing that these individuals still are in existence, awaiting the promise of the resurrection to come. And that day will come one day. Let me give another passage along these lines. In Acts 24. Acts 24. You have Paul. There in verse 14 and 15. In his defense before Felix. And you got to remember, you have Jews there, Pharisees that believed in the resurrection. In Acts 24, there, verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I believe the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So Paul said, my belief about the resurrection is the same as their belief about the resurrection. The Pharisees believe. We are the same in agreement on that. Did the Pharisees believe that the resurrection was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is that what they believed in? No. They believed that there would be a bodily resurrection of the dead to come one day. The Pharisees didn't look forward to the destruction of Jerusalem. They didn't believe it could happen. They didn't believe it would ever happen. And yet Paul said, me and the Pharisees are in agreement on this topic. See, this is why this view cannot be fellowship, friends. It perverts our same hope. Ephesians 4:4 says that we have just one hope. And I'm here to tell you that the hope that the 80-70 brethren have versus what I have or we have are two different hopes. They're so different. There's not a bridge that can spread across the gap. And only one can be right. Because the Scripture says there is one hope. Well, further, they say the judgment day, and the end of the world came in 70 AD, and that there is no promise of a future judgment day to come. No universal judgment day. Now, they might say this. They say, well, it doesn't mean there won't be one. There's just no Bible to prove it, because all things were fulfilled at 70 AD. Well, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, what do they say about what Peter says here? In 2 Peter 3, there in verse 5, Peter says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." He's speaking about that first judgment in the days of Noah. Now he speaks about the judgment to come. Verse 7. "But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So he compares the worldwide judgment of Noah to the worldwide judgment to come. That former one, water flooded all the earth. Literally, it did that. So why would they say, no, it's speaking figuratively here of a local judgment on Jerusalem, that they'll be on fire. No. It's the same world, he said, preserved by the same word, and is reserved for fire. And that's why he says in verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's trying to get men to be motivated to come and obey the gospel. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Don't gamble with your life. Don't gamble with your soul. Don't be fast and loose with it, because eternity is long and you need to be ready for it. When the Lord shall return, we don't know. It'll be like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Notice verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's all about motivating his reader to say, I need to make my life right. What kind of person ought I be in holy conduct and godliness? But how am I motivated by the destruction of Jerusalem that took place 2,000 years ago, if that's what this is talking about? That judgment day's come and went. I'm just fine over here on this side. But if I read Scripture and recognize that it's telling me there's a great day coming, a great day coming, and the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, am I ready for that day to come? That will motivate me for sure. In Acts chapter 17, Acts the 17th chapter, here you have the Apostle Paul in Athens. And here's what he says to the Athenians. Mind you, some 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Very much like Peter said. Why, Paul? Verse 31, same reason as Peter. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The whole world, he said, will be judged in righteousness. But what would Athens care if it was just a judgment on Jerusalem some 1,000 miles away? And that's not going to motivate them to repent. But if they knew that there was a day coming where they're going to stand before the great judge of all the earth, and they need to make ready for that day, then that would certainly instill fear in the hearts of individuals to repent. Friends, it is certain that that day is coming. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It has been appointed day, verse 31 says there. It will be a universal judgment, Matthew 25. All the nations shall be gathered unto him. And it will be an individual judgment, Romans 14, verse 12. No one will miss out. Those in Africa, those in America weren't judged when Jerusalem was destroyed. But they and all men will be judged on that last day. I found it interesting that Max King, when he formed this doctrine, formed a new name for his new doctrine, and he literally trademarked it. Transmillennial. You got to write the little TM next to it. He trademarked it. A trademark is to show that something is intellectual property and originated with this person. Now, if anything, that ought to prove this doctrine is not true. There's an old saying, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. And he has invented a new doctrine with new words unknown to the Word of God, and has packaged his product with a trademark. You don't have to trademark something if it's found in the Bible.
We don't have a little TM after baptism. We don't have a little TM after faith or after Christ. Because they're all found in the Word of God. And they please God. But you have to trademark something that's not found there. And the 80-70 doctrine is just not found there. Now I know this discussion is deep and weighty, and you may not understand all the ins and outs of it. But hopefully you understand enough to know that it's wrong and that it's weird. And one reason why it's difficult to understand is because it violates one of the most simple principles. Never interpret a difficult passage that contradicts a plain passage. I'll say that again. Never interpret a difficult passage that contradicts a plain passage. And this view does that all over the map. Getting Jesus to say the same thing that the Sadducees said. Getting Paul to say the same thing that the Corinthian brethren said. Because people have twisted the plain passage to make it say something that it never said. They have sadly brought a view to the Bible and tried everything necessary to make it fit in the Bible. But they are forcing the pieces and having even inventing new pieces to complete their puzzle. They need to let the Bible be allowed to speak for itself, to allow context to again be heard, and to rid themselves of a pride that gives them this sadistic glee that they've discovered something new that older generations, sadly, were too ignorant to see and overlooked. This view has been increasing more, especially among those in the house church movement. You know, it goes along with that mentality that they feel that they're non-traditional, have something new, something different, something that goes against the grain of the well-established view. And so many of them are very happy to kick around these kinds of ideas. But like I said, it is detrimental to our faith and the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul had to deal with individuals of this kind of sort in his day. They were in the church of Christ in Paul's day, as they're in the church of Christ in our day. And here's what he said about them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's what Paul called it, iniquity. Said, there are individuals in my day that say the resurrection's already passed, and there's individuals that say that today. That's the 80-70 brethren. And Paul says when that doctrine's allowed to float around, he says it's like a cancer. Now cancer needs to be cut out of the body whenever it's found, else it's sure to kill the host. And that's what Paul was doing here. He says they need to be withdrawn from, they need to be marked and avoided. And he says if that is not done, they overthrow the faith of some. Shows how detrimental it is to the faith. And so when we find it, if we would ever to find it even among the brethren here in Franklin, those individuals need to be studied with and then told to repent. And if they will not, then they need to be withdrawn from. This doctrine is not of Christ, therefore unworthy of fellowship. Now they'll say, well, we'll hold it. We just won't teach it. It'll be our own private convictions. But as you see, this view bleeds into every area of Christianity. They see it on every page. They see it in every prophecy. Therefore, it cannot be tolerated. You know, the father-in-law of Max King wrote on the foreword of that book. He said, as you read, a whole new view of Scripture will open up before you. That's what I'm talking about. See, Paul warns that denying this essential element of the gospel will unravel the entire story of salvation. There's no stopping point. It will undo our faith in the Lord, unravel sound teaching regarding the nature of the church, its work and worship, and even biblical teaching on future events. That's what this will do. As that man eloquently wrote, a whole new view of Scripture will open up before you. I can see why Paul says it's a cancer. I can see why Paul says it will overthrow your faith. It will. Well, I'll leave you with this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Here's our one hope. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we comfort one another with these words. Our 80, 70 brethren will not. So that's already all past. It's all figuratively speaking, the destruction of Jerusalem. But Paul said these words are of great comfort to his brethren, and they're great comfort to us today as well. That hope that we look forward to one day, being reunited with the faithful and being with the Lord forever, forever and ever in heaven. Thank you for your attention during this study, and I hope that it's been of some use to you. You may not know all the ins and outs of all the arguments, and that's okay, but hopefully you know enough to say that that's wrong and that that cannot be accepted or tolerated. And this material will be available on the website if you need to listen again, or if you need my notes, be happy to share them with you. It's a way in which we inform each other of what's out there so that we're ready. And one reason why it is an individual gets a vaccination, right, is because it's preempting the body of what's out there, what one might catch, so that if it comes, the body's ready. In a lot of ways, God's Word works that way in the body of Christ. We sound the signal, we let individuals know what's out there, so that if and when it does come here, we're prepared and ready to deal with it. The wise God has given us the tools necessary to do that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You can be saved tonight, redeemed of all your sins, and also have that same hope that we have to be with him together forever in heaven one day. If he comes before we die, then we who are alive will be caught up together with him in the clouds. If he comes after we die, and the Bible speaks of the glorious resurrection to come, we'll be given a spiritual body, and we shall be like him, the Bible says, for we shall see him as he is. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And we extend that invitation to you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Not let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight?
Why not tonight?